Pray before we open up the scriptures. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. As we're getting ready to study the Torah, I want to give you a report about a dear friend of mine, Rabbi Alan Levine, who is Messianic Rabbi of Kol Simcha Messianic Congregation in Melbourne, Florida. And the doctors had at one point thought he might need a heart transplant because of the heart attack and the damage that they saw in his heart. And instead of having a heart transplant, they finally determined that he needs bypass surgery, which he will have on the 19th of May. Is that correct? And so we want to pray for him because the Lord is already doing a work of healing and recovery for him, and we want to see more happen during the rest of these days of Passover. There was a point where they thought the heart was just so damaged that they couldn't work with it. And then later they said, well, 50% of it is damaged. And then later they said, well, 40%. And then they said 30%, and then they changed their mind and said, it's not really damaged the way we thought. It's sort of like asleep. And once the bypass surgery takes place and there's a restored blood supply, the muscles will wake back up. So let's pray for a wake up right now. Lord, we thank you that you do miracles and that you did many miracles before, during, and after Passover. And so we lift up Rabbi Alan Levine to you and we pray for miracles of healing today, now, on this day, and that his heart would be made strong and that he would be made ready for all that's ahead. Thank you for encouraging his spiritual man, for giving him power, for giving him boldness, and for giving him confidence that you keep him in the palm of your hand. We thank you for Rabbi Allen, and we thank you for his wife and family, and we pray for your blessings on all of them in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. Don't forget to be praying for our move to new quarters in September. Our goal is to get in before Rosh Hashanah so that we can celebrate Erev Rosh Hashanah at the end of September at 8669 Bay Pine Road. Be praying for that and praying for the provision as well. And thanking the Lord for provision, because it's amazing how provision is coming in. And you may have a desire to give, and I want to encourage you to give during this time. And as we're celebrating Passover, think of one thing in particular, and that is when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, they collected a lot of loot. You know what I mean? They had been enslaved and not paid for their wages, for their work. They'd been mistreated and abused and even murdered. They suffered many injustices. But on the way out, God collected the unpaid wages. Now, some of you have unpaid wages in your life. You've got things that haven't been restored to you yet. And I just want to encourage you that if you want a breakthrough like the children of Israel had, ask for it and say, Lord, would you restore to me lost wages? Would you restore to me your provision? And then if he does, don't forget to be thankful to him and generous to him for his restoration. This is the week of Passover. Jews all over the world are celebrating Passover. And it brought to mind that a book that Rabbi Michael Goldberg wrote, it's called Jews and Christians Getting Our Stories Straight, The Exodus and the Passion Resurrection. And Rabbi Goldberg does a really interesting teaching in this book. He says that one of the main differences between Jews and Christians is what stories we emphasize in the Bible. And he says, Jews emphasize Passover, and the chapter right after the Passover, which is the arrival at Sinai and the giving of Torah. And he said, Christians emphasize the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And he said, it's not just that we have, like, theological differences. We pay attention to different stories in the Bible. And then he uses the first half of his book to describe the Exodus in an extremely powerful way. And then he uses the second half of the book to describe the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Yeshua, Jesus, in a really powerful way. And he expresses the faith that both sides, Jews and Christians, have in each of those stories. It's an incredible book. I encourage you to read it if you haven't. Michael Goldberg is available on Amazon, Jews and Christians Getting Our Story Straight. Well, as I read this book and as I thought about it this week, it helped me understand our own Messianic Judaism even better. Because for us, both stories are important. The Exodus out of Egypt and the arrival at Sinai and God coming before all of the children of Israel and making covenant and giving Torah to the children of Israel. That is indispensable. And it helps define who we are and who God is in relationship to us. And the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Yeshua is an indispensable story for us. Because he is the Redeemer of mankind. And these two stories go together. We don't have to choose. If someone said, well, which is more important? We would say, neither, both. It's not a matter of which is more important. They both go together. They both describe critical things that God has done, and they reveal God to us in ways that fit in and make perfect sense if you're a Messianic Jew. Now, some of you who have Christian friends, you know that Sunday is another holiday. A Jewish friend of mine who is still trying to persuade some of his Christian friends to see the Jewishness of the good news and of the Bible said, "What do I tell them?" And he was frustrated because they said, on Sunday, we get to remember the first Easter about 2,000 years ago. And he said, well, Easter didn't take place 2,000 years ago. It wasn't, like rolled out as a holiday for hundreds of years. It's not that Messianic Jews didn't celebrate the resurrection. It's that it wasn't Easter. We didn't have Easter bunnies and Easter eggs, and we sure didn't have Easter ham. And we didn't call it Easter. Now, in some countries still, it's called, in the language of that country, something derived from Pesach. So Pascha is an example. Pascha is another one. Some other countries use what would be a Spanish version? Pascua. Yeah, okay, Pascua. So there's another example. See, we've got some Spanish speakers over here helping each other out. The fact is when Yeshua died, it was during Passover. And when he rose from the dead, it was during Passover. And so today, we want to connect what God was doing at Passover during the Exodus with what God was doing at Passover during the time of Yeshua. Because for Messianic Jews, there must be a clear connection. We must see it, we must understand it, and we must integrate it historically and spiritually, or else we're going to be torn apart. Because other people will try to define for us the whole story. The whole story is not the Exodus from Egypt. That's part of the story. And the whole story is not the passion and resurrection of Yeshua separate. Because Yeshua came as a Jew, not as something else. And he came and offered himself up as a perfect sacrifice during Passover, not during another holiday. And the Bible says that it was at just the right time. So we have to know what time it was. Just the right time means it was during Passover. Now, I'm happy for all Christians who celebrate Easter, and I'm happy for all Jews who celebrate Passover. But I'm happiest as a Messianic Jew that I can celebrate the historic Exodus from Egypt and the resurrection of Yeshua all at one time. You know, sometimes the calendar doesn't work out, and Passover is very far away from Easter Sunday. And it doesn't affect me at all because I'm still a Passover boy. And I'm still locking things in and timing things based on Passover. That's my nature. That's who I am. And I feel good about it. And I think it's a biblical way of doing it. But I want to take a little bit of time to think about Passover from a heavenly perspective. And we could ask this question, what was God doing at Passover during the Exodus of Egypt? What was God trying to prove? I want to share with you seven ways that God used Passover in the Exodus from Egypt, and then I want to connect God's Passover victory in Egypt to the death and resurrection of Yeshua, which took place also during Passover. So number one, God used Passover to demonstrate his exclusive spiritual authority over Israel. Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3 captures that. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God. He doesn't leave it there. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In other words, when the Jewish people are thinking about God, we must remember that he delivered us as a nation from slavery. That he took the action to bring us out of slavery, and that he has certain rights, which we'll talk about in a minute, based on that. And he never wants us to forget that that's who he is, because he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. It's as if these two thoughts are connected. Because I brought you out, you can have no allegiance to any other god. God has exclusive spiritual authority over Israel. Number two, God used Passover to verify his covenant with Israel. You know, whenever the Jewish people have suffered as a nation, and for that matter, whenever people suffer individually, a question arises in the human heart, and that is, where is God? Why is this happening? If God makes covenant with his people and keeps us, why am I going through difficulty? And we learn something in the Exodus. We learn something at Passover, and that is God remembers his covenant and he saves a remnant every time. He saves survivors. That's what remnant means in Hebrew, survivors. That the world system, the spiritual system of this earth is an adversarial system that is at odds with God and at odds with the Jewish people. And there is an enemy, a spiritual enemy on this earth who is committed to trying to destroy the Jewish people. But God has made a promise. He will keep his covenant with us and he will redeem us. Exodus 6, verses 2 through 5, God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Hashem, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. So sometimes we will go through tribulation. We will go through sorrows. We will go through tremendous distress and hardship because of the spiritual battle. But God does not forget us. He is faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the children of Israel. He's faithful to the words he's spoken. When Sandy and I were living in Hungary and when we lived in Ukraine, we often had opportunity to fellowship with Holocaust survivors. And many of them would say, where was God during the Holocaust? And that's a difficult question to answer. But what I found was the only way I could answer is to tell the truth, that God was with us. And he was suffering while we were suffering. And he was weeping while we were weeping. And he was experiencing agony when we were experiencing agony. And he saved some of us through it. I talked to a Holocaust survivor in Kiev in 1994 about this very thing. She was a little child at Babi Yar, one of the parks in Kiev. And her family was taken there. And they were lined up on the edge of the ravine and about to be shot. And a Ukrainian woman who had been helping Jews was standing next to her, about to die too. And right before the bullets fired, this Ukrainian woman gave her a little push. She fell at just the right time. The bullets came, but she was falling. They didn't hit her, but they hit everyone else. And she was covered with the dead and the dying. But she crawled out in the middle of the night, and she was taken in by a compassionate Ukrainian family that hid her through the rest of the war. And she asked me, where was God that night? And all I could tell her was about the reality of evil and the hope we have that God will put us in a better world in the future. It's a hope for eternity. It's a desire for this whole world to be transformed. And we want it to be transformed now, but it won't. You need to know that. The hope for transformation is actually the hope for eternity. And God has put that in us so that we would long for and yearn for the world that God wants to make for us, that he wants to bring us into. He wants to prepare us to receive that world. I told her these things. I told her the terrible truth of it all. And it made sense. And she said to me something that she hadn't told anyone else, and that was that the only way she ever received comfort in all these decades is to read the Psalms and to speak to God, to share her sorrows. But she told me one other thing. She said, I was the first person who told her that God was for the Jewish people. And that he wasn't against the Jews. Because when she had asked others, they said, this happened because God hates the Jews. Can you imagine? And even among some Orthodox, the answer that they were giving, Orthodox Jews, was God was punishing us. Ay, ay, ay. I asked her, did she want to receive Yeshua? And she said, absolutely. We prayed together, and that began a new life for her. A few years later, I was in Zhytomyr, Ukraine, with Sandy, and I saw another Holocaust survivor, and I decided I would ask her if she knew Yeshua. You know, because sometimes when you're talking to Jewish people and you say Yeshua, they're not familiar with his Hebrew name, and so You have to explain. So I said, do you know Yeshua? And she said, yes, I do. And I thought she misunderstood what I said. So I said, I'm talking about Jesus. And she said, yes, I know. And then she looked at me and she said, he's the only one who understands. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, he was covered with blood too. And I said, well, what do you mean? And then she told me her story. It was almost the same as this woman in Kiev at Babi Yar. And she also was taken to an execution site and escaped, but only after falling into the place of burial. So she crawled out covered in blood. And she said, he's the only one who understands. She started sharing the gospel with me. She was filled with compassion and filled with joy and filled with faith in Yeshua. And I was just weeping. I didn't have any more to say. You know, sometimes when you want to share good news, you find out you need good news. And if you'll make a commitment to find out what trouble people are in so you can bring good news to them, you might find out that the trouble you're in gets touched. So God uses Passover to verify his covenant. Number three, God used Passover to show he's a redeemer. Exodus 12, verses 6 through 8. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Let me stop for a second because it's important to know what it means in Hebrew to redeem. It means to buy someone out of their slavery or their debt. A kinsman redeemer is a family member who finds a relative in distress, someone who has had to sell themselves into slavery because they couldn't pay their debts, someone who was captured in war. And they go and they pay the price to buy that person's freedom. That's what redeemer means in Hebrew. So when God says, I will redeem you, he means I will pay a price and I will buy you your freedom. I will pay for your freedom. And when he says, I'm your redeemer, he's saying, I will do it myself. I'm not going to use someone else. Now, this idea of God being our redeemer is actually preserved in the Jewish liturgy. If you have a siddur, I'll show you where it is, because the Hebrew preserves it. However, the English in most modern siddurs doesn't show it at all. So if you open up in your siddur that's in your seat back, on page 53 and 54 is the Amidah, the standing prayer, also called Shemona Esrei, because there are 18 parts to this. And in English it says, Blessed are you, Lord our God, and God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, the great, mighty, and awesome God, the Most High God, who bestows grace and creates all and remembers the righteousness of the fathers and brings a redeemer to their children's children for his name's sake with love. That's a fairly typical English translation. Now, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say who creates all. It says who purchases all. Vekone hakol. Who purchases all. But most Americans wouldn't understand what that means. He purchases all. It actually means he pays a price for everything. Not only did he create the heavens and the earth, and not only did he create humanity, but he buys us back when we've gotten in trouble. You could understand it in terms of a mortgage, if you fall behind on the mortgage, who takes the house? The bank takes the house. Now, if you want to get it back, you're going to have to pay the price, right? To buy it. God pays the price, not on the mortgage. but on the debt we owe and on our condition of slavery. And when he says, I will redeem you in Egypt, he means I'm going to pay a price for that. Verse 7, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. You'll know that. You will know that I am the Lord who brought you out. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am God. So God used Passover as an act of redemptive power and to show that he buys out of slavery and to help us understand that we need to be bought out of slavery. Now, number four, God used Passover to establish a pattern for the Jewish people that the blood of the Lamb will identify and mark the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 21-23, it says, Moses summoned all the elders of Israel in Egypt and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood. Say that with me. He will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame, and he will pass over that doorway. Now, Passover in English here doesn't mean what it means in Hebrew. What Passover in Hebrew means right here is he will see the blood and he will come to that house and stand guard. But it's actually a word that is more typically used to describe the animated motion of a lamb bouncing in the field. And it says he will be like one of those lambs who will bounce through Egypt looking for the houses of the children of Israel. And when he sees blood of a lamb on the doorposts and he sees that the people are inside, he will come at just the right time. How do we know it's just the right time? Because it says he will stop the destroyer, the angel of death, from coming into that house. The angel of death was moving through Egypt to strike down the firstborn of animals and beasts in Egypt. And God came at just the right time. As that angel of death was moving, God was moving and standing between. So he was bouncing, he was skipping through the fields of Egypt, if you will, like a lamb skips through a field. And he recognizes the blood of the lamb. He will see the blood, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Last year, we celebrated Passover with my family. We all gathered together in Charlotte at my sister Beth's house, and they asked me, even not one of them is messianic, except for, you know, like my little side. And in fact, I've got two sisters who have been presidents of conservative Jewish synagogues, like my dad. But they asked me to preside over the Passover Seder. And so I thought that they should have a clear picture of what God was doing, and I asked one of the tougher in-laws to play the part of the Lord in a dramatic reenactment, and I asked some of the kids who were present to play the part of the destroyer, the angel of death. And I set up in our, you know, in the room where we're having this meal, I had Mike, who was playing the Lord, stand in front of the rest of us to protect us. And then the other ones, the kids who were playing the part of the angel of death, were trying to get to us, you know, like to kill us dramatically. Do you have that picture in your mind? I've done this several times, and I thought, well, how will it play out this time? Well, Mike, who is, you know, he's a strong, tough guy, hunter and a builder and all sorts of things. I thought he's just going to physically overwhelm these kids because he could do it. He could grab them and, you know, take them far away. But he stood up, And he looked at them and he just said, what did he say? Stop. With eyes of fire. And the little kids froze. They couldn't actually go forward. They were too afraid. They didn't know what he would do next. All it took was his word. And that's how God was working. You see, when he passed before the houses of the children of Israel, he didn't wrestle. He just stopped the angel of death. His presence forbid the angel of death from doing its work. That's all it took. It wasn't enough to have a lamb. It wasn't enough to have the blood of the lamb, and it wasn't enough to know about these things. What was required was action. Faith had to be demonstrated by the children of Israel, by action. You see, God recognized the faith and the obedience of those who took the blood of the lamb. Now, what if some of the children of Israel said, hey, one day this will be like Easter. I'm winking. Let's use pig blood. Well, guess what? No redemption. There's no redemption apart from faith and obedience. God set the terms. What kind of animal?
A lamb.
Anything? No. A lamb. First-year lamb had to be slaughtered at a certain time. It had to be blemish-free. And it had to be then cooked on fire and consumed by the family. And the blood had to be applied. At Passover, Israel had to take the blood and apply it. And the same is true forever. The same is true today. It is necessary for us to take the blood of Yeshua, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and apply the blood. It's not enough to know about Yeshua. It's not enough to have information about him. We have to take, in a spiritual way, the blood of the Lamb and apply it to ourselves. Number five, God used Passover to demonstrate his authority over Egypt and over every nation of the world, even those nations that don't recognize him or submit to him. Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. Do you remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and brought the word of the Lord, let my people go so they can worship me? And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? You see, Pharaoh worshipped other gods, and Pharaoh actually believed that he was a god in the flesh. And so he thought Moses was ridiculous in presuming to make a demand upon him, God in the flesh, and Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, think about this. Was God polite? Actually, he was at the beginning. He was polite because he sent a polite messenger to ask, let my people go. And then to warn, and if you don't, it'll be trouble. That was polite. And at Passover, God showed his authority over Pharaoh, even though Pharaoh did not believe in God. Even though the government of Egypt was organized apart from the God of Israel. And even though the social system of Egypt was strong and powerful. How did Egyptians view shepherds? Do you remember? They disdained shepherds. And so all of the Jewish people, because they had a lamb-based economy, if you will, an agricultural system, were disdained. In fact, Moses said, we can't worship the Lord in Egypt because it'll be so abhorrent to you. We need to go out to do this. The economic system of Egypt was not all powerful, but the children of Israel were a key to the economy of Egypt. Because the economy of Egypt was based on slave labor, not paying a fair wage or any wage. And God was showing, I have authority even over economic systems. I can bring my people out from slavery and the whole economy that tries to rule over them. Number six, God used Passover to demonstrate his authority over the gods of Egypt. In Exodus 12:12, it says, on that same night, speaking of the night of Passover, I will pass through Egypt, the Lord says, and I will strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. So God wanted to reveal something. He wanted to show the Egyptians that their whole theological system, their whole system of religion was based on falsehood. That their gods were not all powerful, that in fact, he was the highest authority. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and ruler over everything. And he struck, in an act of judgment, he used the plagues to strike the gods of Egypt, to defy their authority, and to overrule their authority as well. We can take all of this to heart because there are times in our lives where we think world systems are in charge and governments are in charge of our future. But I tell you what, God is in charge. And he knows how to redeem us. He knows how to save us. Number seven, God uses Passover to keep his authority and his redemption in our minds. This is very important. From God's perspective, the Passover is an historic act never to be forgotten. That's why we're to recall it every year. That's why we do it family by family. That's why parents gather their children and have Seder at home. It's wonderful that we have a community Seder, but it cannot take the place of a family Seder where we celebrate Passover, and just because we're celebrating, our children will ask questions. Exodus 12:25 gives an example of that. When you enter the land the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this Passover ceremony, the Seder, and when your children ask you, what does this mean to you, then tell them, this is verse 27, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. This is just one example. When you're celebrating the holiday, the kids want to know why. Now, at a certain point, you have to turn the tables on your kids. We celebrated Passover Monday and Tuesday night with our daughter and her two kids, and I decided I'd do the questions. I'd ask the questions. And instead of me giving the answers, I wanted them to give answers. So I wanted to know, what does this maror, this bitter herb, mean? What does this matzah mean? What does this lamb mean? Why did Yeshua die during Passover? What does that mean? I was asking them because I wanted to know what their answers were. And they had good answers. They've learned. I was proud of them. You see, just by having a Passover Seder of your own, you will have the opportunity to teach your children. And you want to change up how you teach them as they get older. My father taught me this, that at a certain age, he expected every one of his children, all six of us, to contribute to the Passover Seder, that we had to come with something. None of us was allowed to come empty-handed to the Seder. We had to have something to share that meant something to us and could mean something to others. At Passover, we remember our exodus from Egypt was accomplished by who? Hashem. How many soldiers did we have in Egypt? Who knows? Zero. How strong was the IDF? It wasn't yet. Our redemption was accomplished by God. In a Passover, we remember that. That redemption is something God does for us. Our part is what? To trust Him and to obey Him. His part is to redeem. Now, this helps us because there are many times when we're in trouble and we need His redemptive help. And we think we're supposed to get ourselves out of the trouble. And actually, we're supposed to come to Him for help. And to say, I got myself into this. Can you get me out of it? I can't get myself out of it. And when you're coming before the Lord, don't forget the blood of the Lamb. Now let's ask this question. What's the heavenly perspective regarding Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection during Passover? And I say heavenly because Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection touched heaven. We have to ask ourselves what was going on. The writers of Hebrews, I think, gives us perhaps the very best answer. And we'll look at Hebrews 9 in order to grasp the essence of what Yeshua was doing. We'll start in verse 23, and then we'll look at just a few more verses. Now, why is this book of the New Testament called Hebrews, anyway? It was written for Hebrews. It was written for Messianic Jews. But, you know, I was thinking about it. Peter's letters were also written for Messianic Jews. So why aren't they called Hebrews? And you know what? James's letters were written for Messianic Jews. So why isn't it Hebrews? I don't have any answers. I'm asking the questions today. But it's important for us to remember this particular book was actually a letter that was written to help Messianic Jews think through what Yeshua was doing at Passover, and it makes a connection between the temple system, which was coming to an end, Passover, and Yom Kippur. Now, it's important, even though we're not going to cover it today, to know that there's a connection between Passover and Yom Kippur. It's important to understand this so you don't get lost in the Jewish holidays and think of them as fragments rather than part of a whole. So let's read Hebrews 9, starting in verse 23. It was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with the sacrifices of bull, goats, and lambs, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, if you don't understand the background of that sentence, nothing that follows will make any sense. So the writer of Hebrews has an assumption that everyone who read his letter, and the Holy Spirit had the assumption that everyone who would read this letter in the future would be personally familiar with the tabernacle that Moses built, with the temple of Jerusalem, with the high priests, and with the blood sacrifices that Israel was called to offer. The assumption is everyone already understands that. How many people do you think in churches today would pass that test? A percentage, but certainly not all, right? For that matter, how many people in synagogues would pass that test? A percentage. Maybe, maybe not a larger percentage. I don't know. When I was growing up, I have to tell you the truth, we used to think as a minority group that we were different from the Catholics, who in our town were also a minority group, because their priest told them what to believe and they didn't read the Bible. They just believed what they were told. But you know what? It turned out that we Jews didn't read the Bible. And when we got to hard questions that we couldn't answer, we said, well, the rabbi knows. And then I understood, no difference in these positions. Let us rise up out of that ignorance. Verse 24. Well, verse 23 again, the copies of the heavenly things. What are the copies of heavenly things? That's the tabernacle that Moses built and then the things that were later put into the temple. And why do we say they're copies of heavenly things? Because Moses was given vision into heaven to see the heavenly reality, and he copied what he saw. So the heavenly things themselves are what existed in heaven, and the copies are the copies. Verse 24, for Messiah did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a replica or copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And he didn't enter heaven to offer himself as a sacrifice over and over again the way the Kohen HaGadol would enter the most holy place in the temple every year with blood that is not his own. If that were the case, Messiah would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he's appeared once for all. Say that with me. Once for all. At the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Messiah was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Waiting for him. Say that with me. Waiting for him. In Egypt, at Passover, the Jewish people were waiting for God as Redeemer. They put the blood of the Lamb on the door, and they were waiting for God. Now, we who put our trust in Messiah are waiting for him. We take the blood of the Lamb, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, and we apply it to our household, to ourselves, to our family, and we wait for him. And we wait for him knowing he will see, and he will appear. God did something for us that is extremely important. Yeshua's death and resurrection during Passover showed another aspect of redemption, that redemption is not just out of slavery that is physical or laborious, it's out of spiritual slavery and it's out of sin and death as well. And when Yeshua rose from the dead, it was a demonstration of God's authority over death. How did Yeshua rise from the dead? God raised him from the dead. You can't do it on your own. You can prove that. You can go to morgues and just watch. You can go to funeral after funeral where people are weeping because they don't want the person who is dead to be dead. And you can see that doesn't change them being dead. There's only one way to get undead, and that's to be resurrected. And so when Yeshua rose from the dead, it was a demonstration God did something. Who did it? God. Who got the children of Israel out of Egypt and out of slavery? God. Who said he was going to redeem us? God. He wasn't delegating it. He wasn't appointing someone else. He said, I'll do it myself. This helps us understand that, as Paul writes in Romans 5, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was the pattern of the one to come. And then he goes on and he says, God had to redeem us from death as well. Isn't it interesting that the time that death reigned was from Adam to the time of Moses? That's when victory started coming, but it didn't come fully until Yeshua offered himself as the sacrifice. Do you remember what Yochanan John said when he saw Yeshua? He said, look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sins of the world. Isaiah gives us a promise about God's victory over death. Isaiah 25:8. It says, he will swallow up death forever. Who's the he? It's God. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against his land and his people, the Lord has spoken. God is not leaving the task to someone else, and that's why he came down from heaven as Yeshua and became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's why he became the Pesach, and it's why he became also the Kippur, the sacrifice for our sins, and he completed everything. In Romans 5:6, it says, at just the right time, Messiah died for the ungodly. What was the right time? Altogether. Passover. At just the right time. And it says, he died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Messiah died for us. Paul writes the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 21. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Yeshua's resurrection is a bold declaration that humanity can be resurrected. For Messianic Jews, the story of Passover and the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua are part of one big story. They're not separate stories. They happen at different times in history, but only one God is behind it all. Who is it? The God of Israel. And only his Messiah, Yeshua, is the Messiah. When God said, they need a redeemer, I'll do it myself, then God manifest himself as the Son of God, and he took on human form so that humanity who had come under the dominion of death and sin could be delivered by God who had compassion on humanity and who took on that form in order to purchase out as a kinsman redeemer, not as a stranger, not as a foreigner, but as one of us. And he showed thus that even though mankind is made in the image of God, when it came to redemption, God could take on human form for our sake. It's not that we make God in human form. It's God made mankind in a godly form so that there could be a convergence when it was necessary. The temple system is over, and a sacrifice is still needed. You can read the Jewish Forward newspaper this week. You'll find out that there is a group of rabbis that feels that there's a dilemma in Judaism today that at Passover we need a blood sacrifice. That's correct. They're correct. Their answer is incorrect. Well, let's get more lambs. How many lambs do we need today? One. The Lamb of God. Okay, trick question. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's who we need. It all works together. Let's keep it in mind. Now I want to speak to some of you here this morning, some who will be listening by podcast. There are times when a Jewish person says to themselves, you know, I was told that Jesus, Yeshua, is not the Messiah, but I think he is. That's a good start. But at Passover, you need to take another step, and that is to apply faith with action. And how do we apply it? We move from saying, I think it's true, to I know and I will follow him and I will obey. And then, like at Passover, when we had to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts of our houses, now we take the blood of Yeshua in a spiritual way and we apply it to ourselves. And we say, Lord, your blood is a sacrifice for my sins. You are the Lamb of God who takes away not just the sins of the world, but my sins. And I belong to you. You've purchased me. You bought me out of slavery. You bought me out of a kingdom of darkness. And you brought me into freedom through the love of your Son. I belong to you now. And then we, if you will, pledge our allegiance to God. God, I will follow you all the days of my life. I will serve you. You are my God, and I'm your servant. When we turn away from that life of sin and disobedience and we turn to God on God's terms, then he does what he promised he will do. He redeems. And he who said that he would bear our sin, which he did on Passover, also said he will come back and he will save us forever. And he will give to us resurrection life. If death has touched your life already and sorrows have touched your life, remember what Isaiah said. God will wipe away every tear and he will defeat death forever. That's the ultimate victory, is the defeat of death and the resurrection. If that's what's in your heart to say yes to Yeshua, I'm going to pray with you right now. Lord, I lift up to you those in the room right now and those who listen by podcast who are saying, yes, Lord, I turn to you. And I pray that this might be a day of turning and a day that marks us forever. We take the blood of Yeshua, the blood of the Lamb, and we apply it to ourselves for forgiveness of sins. We apply it to mark ourselves as belonging to you. Lord, thank you for new life. Thank you for resurrection life. And thank you for the promise of eternity with you. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. If you prayed in that way, please tell me, or if you're listening by podcast, please write me, RabbiDavid@BethIsraelNow.com. I'd like to hear from you and stay in contact with you. Before we close our service, we are going to invite the children to come up. They are going to share a traditional Seder song with us, and they're teacher Brian Rose is coming up with the kids. Where are you coming? Okay. Do you want to say something?
Sure.
Okay. Mic on for Brian.
We're just going to get in our places for a second. Well, hello, Shabbat Shalom. As you know, it's traditional for the children to sing a song called Manishtanah during the Passover Seder. These are four questions that throughout the Seder the children ask, and then they're answered through the traditions of the Seder. The questions are things like, why tonight do we eat matzah without any leaven? Why tonight do we only eat bitter herbs? Why tonight do we have to dip the parsley twice in the salt water? Why tonight do we recline? And it's a great tradition. The children have been working on this for a few weeks now, and we hope you enjoy it.
Amen.
Thanks, guys. Put your instruments down and you can go have a seat with your parents, all right?
Thank you, Brian. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Please rise.
May I?
Please. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Ye'er Adonai panavelecha v'chunecha, Yisa Adonai panavelecha v'yisem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his shalom. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen.
Amen.
Pesach Sameach, Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat.